All right. Good morning. Well, first things first, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Mm-hmm. Lord Jesus, we come before you today, unified and hungry. Please help. Please do it. Nothing that we do about your salvation, about teaching us your truth, about us learning nothing, we can't contribute to it. So please, as an act of your grace, your mercy, and your power, unify our hearts in our learning as well. And help us to see what your truth has for us that's been laid out for centuries, just waiting for us to find a little bit more understanding of your heart, your character, and your love. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. It's going to be pretty straightforward today. We're going to be pulling a lot from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, primarily Luke. A lot of the references are going to be up on the screen. So I figured I'd step it up since Mr. Cummins is making me look bad. He's in PowerPoints all the time, looking all professional. But what I have today is really the beginning part of the answer to a question. And in my own walk recently, I've been really convicted by how illiterate I am in the ways of the Lord, in the way that just in the way that He does things, the way He chooses to do things. And I've known quite a bit about God for a long time, but that's not the same as understanding. And that's not the same as the kind of understanding that people who love one another have versus just knowing a bunch of factual things about somebody. I grew up in the church, grew up in a Christian home, but it really hasn't been until the last 6 to 9 months or so that I've really gotten the hunger for the Word that the Bible talks about. And and things jump out at me that I know that I've read before. I've read the overwhelming majority of the Bible at some point in my life, but I'm like, this is a new thing. It's fresh. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's exciting. But I didn't see that before. So I'm hoping a little bit to kind of trace what He's been doing in my life. And the question I asked that started this talk was, God, how did you do it? You know, the Word is important. When you needed to authenticate yourself, when you needed to make a point, how did you do it? And the answer, of course, is that He quoted Scripture. He didn't have the New Testament at the time, but he would quote from the Old Testament. He would quote from the prophets. In so many of the most poignant messages that Christ gave were an allusion to something that was not only appropriate and germane for what He was talking about in the moment, but when you go back to the original reference that it's referencing, it expands so much more to than just what He was saying at the time. And, well, I figured I'd start off with when He was tempted, because that's something every single one of us can relate to. The temptation of Christ is depicted in Matthew 4, verse 1 through 11, and Luke 4, verse 1 to 13. Both accounts have the same temptations, but the order differs in the telling. The ones that are up on the screen are going to be primarily from Luke. First, from Luke 4, verse 3 and 4, it says, "And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." At this point, Christ had been in the wilderness fasting for 40 days, so this is no trite thing. His flesh would have been screaming for sustenance. I mean, he was human just like we're human. I cannot imagine, any of it really, but the devil was not, this was not just a running through the motions kind of thing. He waited until he was virtually on the brink of death. I mean, the scientists have said that 40 days is about as long as you can go without, at this point, your organs are starting to sacrifice themselves to to feed the rest of the body. So this is a really, really big deal. And Jesus answered him, saying, in verse 4, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, he's quoting Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. It was really verse 3, but I picked it up at verse 2 for context. It says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." And so again, here we see that Christ, not only is he correct in what he was saying, it's that food and drink are not the only way that the Lord sustains me, but going back to verse 2, he quoted something from when Israel itself was being tried in the desert, that for them for 40 years, him for 40 days. It's not just using God's word to shut the devil up, even though I'm sure that was this reference was not lost on him. It was also saying, "I know what I'm doing. You're not going to throw me off track. This is part of a process. This is part of a purpose." And you know, if you just read the New Testament reference, you don't really get that. Next, the devil took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and it says, picking up in verse 9, in Luke 4, verse 9, "And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If thou beest the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And you see here, the devil's stepping up his game a little bit. Why you wouldn't come with your A game when you're going against the creator of the universe, I'll never know. But you know, they said he was smart. They never said he was wise. So you see him using scripture, or trying to use scripture, against Jesus. And the scripture he's actually quoting is Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. It says, For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And what jumped out at me when I found out about this is that he did not misquote scripture. When the devil threw it back in Christ's face, he didn't quote it out of context. He didn't change anything. And that to me was very sobering, because he didn't have to try to distort it in order to try to use it as a weapon and appeal to Christ's flesh. It does need to be said that all of these are temptations. It's not something that was easy for Christ necessarily to say no to. It's not really tempting if it's not really kind of digging at you a little bit. So here's a perfect example. It's like Christ knew these verses. He knew these things. It is true. It is in God's word. And so you see that at first he was appealing to Christ's physical nature, and here he starts to appeal to his spiritual nature as well, and in appealing to him with something that is literally God-breathed. I cannot imagine the kind of connection that Christ would have had with the scriptures, but that the devil was using what is nearest and dearest to him to try to get what he wants. And I love Christ's final answer. And I pulled from Matthew 7, because the wording is just slightly different. I really appreciate that. In Matthew 4, verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again." And I love that Matthew put that in there, because I think it puts a little bit of the flavor that Christ would have said it originally in. Luke being a compilation of what was handed down after the fact, but Matthew having walked with Christ, I think he probably got that part a little bit more accurate. It said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And he's referencing Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. And he said, Deuteronomy 6, 16 says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah." And I got to be honest, I almost missed this. I almost left it that, because that again, very straightforward, but it had to be the Holy Spirit. I was like, okay, what is Masa referencing? And Masa is from Exodus 17, where Moses correctly struck the rock to bring water to a doubting Israel. They were starting to doubt God's providence. And that's where Masa is the name of the place where Moses was commanded to strike the rock and bring forth water so that everybody could drink. And I'm still geeking out about it because, again, not only did Christ, the devil tempted him, say, in verse 12, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone, not only did Christ pull up a reference that was absolutely appropriate, but he pulled up a reference that is also a reference to a place in which the rock needed to be struck. So the devil said, so that you don't strike your foot against a stone, and Christ is in essence saying, I believe that there are times that the stone needs to be struck. And so it's not only just a factual, that's not the whole picture, but again, I know what I'm doing. This is a process, this is necessary, and this is, again, a shadow of something that's been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. I love that. I won't spend any more time on that. I encourage you to... I had to turn down so many different rabbit holes from this kind of study, just these references that will lead you somewhere else. And it just... And every time I'm like, man, how did I miss that before? I can't ever remember having seen that. But it's incredible. In the next place that I asked the question, you know, how does Christ do things? And anybody who knows me knows I like to argue, and I love debating people. I love logic and things like that. Anybody who's ever argued a halfway militant atheist who knows how to Google, they pull these Bible verses completely out of context that sound really damning, and they don't want you to clarify. They don't want the answer. They don't want the context. They don't want any of that stuff. But I thought I'd pull one of their favorites here. Luke 14, verse 26, Christ speaking here, he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And I cannot tell you how many times people, there you have the proof that Christ is really divisive and the message doesn't make sense and everything. And... you know, it shouldn't surprise us to know that this is also a quote from the Old Testament. This is a direct quote. He's quoting Micah, chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. It says, trust ye not in a friend, but put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And again, if we just stay at the little snippet in the New Testament, and we could probably even overlook it in light of Christ's overarching message and trust him that makes sense somehow. That I do believe that would be adequate for a correct understanding. But when using the resources that we have the writings that he was talking about. We have the references that he was looking for. And in Micah, he was not only prophesying a military judgment of Israel, it was that the kinds of social attachments that the Israelites had been that was so valuable to them at that time, that this was going to be the end result of this judgment, that these kinds of relationships that you hold most dear, those are going to be the things that break down over this siege and ultimate judgment. And it also needs to be said that especially at the time that Christ said this, the prevailing Jewish understanding was that Micah is not only in reference to what was going on at the time, but the Jews of Christ's day, and mostly still today, believe that Michael was foreshadowing the kind of social breakdown that would precede the coming of the Messiah. So when Christ says that, you know, he came to turn father and mother against each other and things like that, he's not saying that social breakdown is what he's after. He's saying I am the catalyst for the kind of breakdown that is going to lead to my coming. So again, it's not just a matter of context. Like it's this huge overarching picture that Christ over and over and over again is pointing us towards and really giving us a leg up to be able to understand. Again, because I don't think that I would have picked up on this if it weren't for the Holy Spirit there. And there are several other references in Micah that I had to just put in there, I had to leave out for the sake of time, because I'm like, man, it's all over the place. And that's really exciting to me. When Christ needed to let the people know that he was, not only was he the Messiah, but the place that John the Baptist fit into it, that's in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, and what we'll be reading from the depiction in Luke 7, verse 27, it says, "For this is he," this is Christ speaking, it says, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee." Again, straightforward and a direct quote, but it's not a complete quote. And they didn't have chapter and verse then, but going back and even just reading the in Malachi verse or chapter 3, verse 1, the entire verse says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me," exactly what Christ said, and continues to say, "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So again, anybody who was trained in the scriptures, anybody who was well versed in these things, would know exactly what he was talking about. It wasn't about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, yes, factually he is filling that role. But even as Christ is saying, yes, he is filling the role that's talked about in prophecy, he's again drawing allusion to, I am the guy that, well, I'm him. I am the one who's going to come suddenly into the temple. I am the one, and there's so many of the more audacious claims about Christ, about him being God in the flesh, about him being uncreated, that Christ did say. People always, Muslims are fond of saying, you know, where did Christ say, you know, I am God, worship me? He doesn't plainly say it. It does bear saying that the Jews wanted to stone him for saying exactly that. So apparently he did say it some places, but he says it, but he doesn't say it in a way that's obvious. You have to understand the context. You have to understand the references. But when you get that, he's saying it plain as day, and over and over and over and over again. And I gotta say, guys, we like to stay to the New Testament. We're missing out as a result. Even just knowing, like penciling in little references in the margins or things like that, it is very difficult to argue with something that has been there for 3,500 years, potentially. And in my studies, I've learned things about the, if you guys have ever heard of the Septuagint, it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's very useful. It was for, in Christ's day, it was the kind of Bible that people of the day would read. They would read in Greek, even though they would use Hebrew for ceremonial things and things like that. And it's very useful for trying to understand, okay, how do we, Greek is very specific, Hebrew is very specific, and the way that they translated it really sheds a lot of light on words that we don't have a whole lot of context for anymore, or words that kind of fell out of use, especially from the ancient Hebrew. But because we know, we have manuscripts, we know that it was translated at the very latest, just almost 300 years before Christ's coming. Things like in Malachi or some other references from the Torah that also point to Christ, the argument that, well, that was written later, or they changed it to point more closely to Christ because that's what they wanted it to do, that doesn't work. It was set in stone at the very most recent, 300 years before anybody ever thought of Christ or knew anything about him. And that's really powerful. And our culture is, we like to say, well, you can't really prove the Bible. You have your truth, I have my truth. Friends, that's not true. And they don't want that. They want that to be true. But this is how Christ authenticated his message. He could have done anything. He could have done any miracle. He could have done any wonder. He could have swirled the stars in the sky with his finger. He could have done anything to prove that he was the creator of the universe. And he used the text that we have. And that should tell you something. All right, enough of that. Also, when I came across in my studying that Christ, foreseeing that or telling the disciples that they would be scattered, that was also a quote from the Old Testament, picked up in Matthew 26, verse 31. It says, "Then Jesus saith, then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." That, again, perfectly applicable, a fulfillment of prophecy, and they would have understood it. It told them everything they needed to know. But the reference that is being pulled from in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, reads, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." And again, it was appropriate for what he was talking to the disciples about. They would have understood it for what he was trying to say. I don't know that they would have remembered this verse verbatim, but in reading the actual source material, Christ was also saying, not only is this foretold, not only is this ordained, but this is my doing. The tail end of the verse says, "And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Even the difficulty that they would be going through was orchestrated by God. It's not that the devil was having his way, or it's not that anything else was going on. And I'm sure that they were tempted to believe that. But even in telling them that this was going to happen, Christ offered this comfort that, no, even this is me. I am in control of the situation. Do not be surprised by this. And I guess the amount of compassion that he had is just staggering. The more and more you find out about why he said things the way that he said things. And finally, Christ's deity. And I'll have you turn to chapter 20 for this. I've got the one quote up on the screen, but this is the one thing that I did want to read a little bit more to give a kind of a broader context. 42. So I'm going to be reading out of the King James, so if you guys want to be able to follow along easily, then you've been warned. Okay. Now I'm going to pick up in verse 39. And the scribes and the Pharisees have just finished trying to stump Jesus again, which you think they'd learned that lesson a long time ago, but picking up in verse 39. "Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all." So this was the last time that they actually tried to trip him up with theology, because that, you know, he always made them look bad. Verse 41, "And he said unto them," so he turns it back on them, asks them a question, "How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And it says, it's from Psalm 110, verse 1. And it's very straightforward. It said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool." Again, a direct quote. He didn't say, he used something not only that it would have been very appropriate to hear at the time, drawing to the fact that that David called him my Lord, that David in Jewish tradition, that the son would never be greater than the father, like no matter what. And so Christ is drawing attention to a very poignant something that looks like it should be a mistake. In the way that they're thinking, it is a mistake because they were expecting the Messiah to be someone human and simply human, blessed but still human. And Christ goes on in verse 46, "But beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats of the synagogues and the chief rooms of feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation." And it is not only that the reference to Psalm 110 was drawing attention to Christ's deity, to who he was and his identity and his role in everything, is that the tail end of the verse where it says, "Till I make thine enemies thy footstool," it was everybody knew that the scribes were his enemies. So Christ was saying, not only am I him, not only am I actually God, and you guys, this theology is junky, he's letting the scribes know also that God is going to deal with them. That it's not for him to, take arms up against them, even though he kind of made them look bad pretty easily every time they tried to make him look bad. But it was, there's layer after layer after layer in so much of what Christ said, and I would argue probably everything that Christ said. My encouragement to you is that we can't fight what we don't know. And while we are called to a life of nonviolence, we're not supposed to fight like the world. We are absolutely supposed to fight. Scripture is absolutely clear about this being his army. There is no conflict because his world or his country isn't here. We don't fight like they do with weapons of the world. But it is called the sword of the Spirit. And Christ, it's ridiculous to think that Christ was not engaged in conflict for his entire life. My wife and I have talked several times about how I cannot imagine what the environment was like around Christ during his incarnation, because every resource that the devil had was leveled against him. Everything, every temptation, anything to trip him up, any danger. And it's obviously early in his life, they had to flee because the devil was trying to just wipe out all the male babies like that. Well, we'll get him somehow. We don't need to know specifically where he is. And he could have done anything. He could have chosen any way to reveal himself. He could have chosen any way to show us who he is and what he came to do. But he chose his word. And I, for one, am very humbled by that, because for a long time I have treated it with contempt. I have turned to logic, I've turned to reason, I've turned to science or whatever else. And it does need to be said, all of which will point to him. You cannot follow any one of these disciplines to ground without finding his thumbprint somewhere. Biology, logic, reason, philosophy, physics. And there are people, God bless them, who are in those fields of study and are pointing the fingers. They actually, guys, this is kind of impossible the way that we like to think that it happened. They get ignored or blacklisted, but Christ could have pointed us toward these truths. He could have wowed people with the kind of understanding that wouldn't come for centuries, and would have given us, you know, aha kind of a thing today. And to be fair, there is some of that, but that's not what he hung everything on. That's not what he chose to base everything on to authenticate that he is who he says he is. He came to do what he said he was going to do, and what had been showing that it was coming for now thousands of years ago. So my prayer and my encouragement is to pick up your sword. Pick up the sword of your Savior. Because he's coming, but he's not here yet. The fight's not over. And there's people out there who need saving. Would you bow with me? Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for taking the time and delaying your hand and coming and ending everything to give us at least one more day to reach those who are closest to us and those you bring into our lives. Give us boldness and help us fear you more than we fear the world. Help us to fear your justice for our friends and for our family. Help us to fight for certainty of salvation. And not trusting in our own understanding of what makes a good person or who's going to make the cut. Because your justice is just as great as your love. And the more I learn about you, the more you terrify me, and the more I am grateful that you chose to relate to me in love and not in the judgment that I so richly deserve. All I ask now for myself and for this church, please use us in snatching someone else from the jaws of hell like you snatched us, even as we ran toward them. In your holy name, and the Father, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, I pray all these things. Amen. And Rachel, if you want to come up.